right, so we are looking through seven things that John wants us to know. Because of the coming antichrists and the seducers. And one of those things that we should know is the Comforter. And because of this, we have been doing a study on the ideology of Pentecostalism. Because due to Pentecostalism, there is a lot of misinformation, false teaching in regards to the Holy Spirit, especially in regards to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues and all this stuff. And so we're doing a study on that. And more specifically, what we're doing a study on is what occurred in Acts chapter 2 in regards to Pentecost. What exactly was that all about? And how does that apply to the church, and what is, you know, just all of that. So I think we closed on your study guide on page 2. I made the statement, the intention of this lesson is to show that what had occurred in Acts 2 was a unique occurrence, never to be repeated, and that a latter rain or outpouring of the whole, of the Spirit or second blessing, as presented by Pentecostalism, is not biblical. And that's what I'm wanting to address. And so it would be helpful to begin at the beginning, I guess, occurring concerning the day of Pentecost. And to do so, we must look into the Bible and see what we can learn concerning this day and the significance, not only to the church, but more so to the Jews of that day in Acts chapter 2. Now, the very first thing that we must understand is that Pentecost is a Jewish feast day. And the Jews who were gathered there were there to observe this particular feast day. And as I'd mentioned previously, when one begins to read through the book of Acts, in the very beginning of the book, the focus is upon who? The Jewish people. And that the Jewish people is the focus, and the center of activity is all around Jerusalem. And even though we read of the gospel reaching out to other places, eventually being presented to the Gentiles, yet we don't really see a shift, if you will, if I might say it that way, a shift in the focus of the book of Acts from the Jews to the Gentiles until about Acts chapter 13. And that's where Paul and Barnabas are called out to go and visit and go out to the Gentiles. So those present in the day of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, who had heard Peter preaching and speaking and the others speaking in tongues, other words, hearing in their heart language the wonderful things of God, they were all Jews. They were all Jews on that day, on the day of Pentecost. They were there to observe this feast day that occurs after Passover and after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they were all Jews. And keep in mind, this is something else that I think that is overlooked. You know, you've got your context. There's also a historical context to keep in mind, because just 50 days prior to this event in Acts chapter 2, what had occurred? Anybody want to take a stab at that? What had just occurred just 50 days? Yeah, Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah. So just 50 days prior to this, many of these people who had heard Peter preach that day may have very possibly witnessed Jesus carrying his cross through the street. Many of these people may have even witnessed Jesus being nailed on the cross and lifted up. You know, and in fact, many of these people that are there listening to Peter preach, some of them may have been in that multitude that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So you got to keep that in mind in regards to what's taking place here in Acts chapter 2. So this event was purely Jewish. What Peter preached about was purposely targeted the Jewish people. It personally affected them. And he was laying a charge at their feet. You guys had crucified, you know, the Messiah, the Christ. So he was laying a charge at their feet, so the Jewish people. And I say all of that to say this, when an attempt is made to fuse what is occurring here in Acts chapter 2 in regards to the day of Pentecost and concerning the Jews who were present at that time, and you try to make that the norm for the church of Jesus Christ, then it results in a lot of misunderstanding concerning the rest of the book of Acts or even what God is doing in the first place. Yes, this was a significant event in regards to the church, but initially it must be understood that what occurred on that particular feast day designed for the Jews was for the purpose of the Jewish people. There was something that they needed to learn. There was something that they needed to see. So this singular occurrence, never needing to be repeated, and I'm going to show you from the Word of God why that is so, fits in God's plan of redemption. And regarding the church is one of the seven mysteries that Paul talks about in his epistles. And he says that we should be good stewards of those seven mysteries. So on page 2 of your study guide, Pentecost is one of the three major festivals to be observed by all Jewish males and their families under the Mosaic dispensation. In accordance to the law, it is also known as Shavuot, I think I've pronounced that right, or Feast of Weeks, that occurred 50 days after Passover. These three major feasts for the Jew are, in your blank, is Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Okay. Did you need a study guide? There's one right here if you want it. Yeah. We'll be on page 2. In Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread and in the feast of weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Weeks, of course, is Pentecost. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Now you can read about all of this in Leviticus chapter 23. And this is a passage that speaks about all these feasts. And these feasts were divided into three festival periods. You had Nisan, March to April, with Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then you had Sivan, May to June, Pentecost or harvest, Tishri, September, October, you had trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And I think I've got a chart for you there on page 3. Okay, that kind of outlines all of that. So these feasts were observed by a cycle of sevens. Here's your blank. Leviticus 23:15 says, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. So there's this seven, seven sevens are always coming up in regards to the nation of Israel. On page 2, the blank is the festival season, is your blank, lasted 7 months. And depending on the cycle of the moon, it would be from March to September or April to October. It all depends on the cycle of the moon. It switches. It's like, you know, today in East, you know, with Easter. Sometimes Easter is in March and sometimes it's in April. Of course, Easter is also Passover. Well, close. Yeah, not exactly. But it occurs at the same time. So page 3, originally Pentecost was a harvest festival celebrating the first fruits of the wheat harvest. In Leviticus 23:16, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven, and they are the first fruits unto the Lord. And I'm going to talk about this verse in a moment. So Pentecost among the Jewish people eventually evolved to also commemorate, is your blank, the revelation of God's law. Commemorate. 50 days after Passover and God's deliverance from the armies of Egypt at the Red Sea, when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai to receive the law, they believe that was 50 days later. And this is what the Jews teach today. But as we shall learn later, this refocusing of the significance of this feast day upon the law, I believe, is a part of the blindness and part of the Jewish people that Paul wrote about in Romans 11:25. And Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." So I think that this is my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. I think when the Jews had kind of changed the focus of Pentecost upon the law, I think they kind of shielded themselves from the truth of this day, which we're going to talk about. Having rejected the New Testament, I believe they deprived themselves of that light that the New Testament provides that helps them to interpret what's going on here. But getting back to those Jews who were present on this day, recorded in Acts chapter 2, these Jews who were devout men out of every nation under heaven, what had occurred on this day was more significant than what they first realized. And as we've already learned in our study concerning the temple, God has His patterns established in His Word for the revealing and the accomplishing of His will. And once you begin to see those patterns, then things start becoming a little more clear. Now stay with me. This is why we must rightly divide the word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So what does it mean to rightly divide? Well, that means to cut along a straight course. I can remember my mom back in the day, to save money, she would buy dress patterns from TGY. And then she would cut out these patterns, you know, on, and then after everything, and to me it just looked like a big convoluted mess. But after she got it all cut out, put together, and sewed it up, it turned out to be a garment. But sometimes she would make a mistake, and she wouldn't cut according to the pattern. She'd get, I don't know what happened. So when she would put things together, she would discover that it doesn't fit. Well, that's the way a lot of people take the Word of God. You know, they kind of go willy-nilly with the Word of God and things just don't fit right. And you got to cut according to God's pattern. If you don't cut it according to God's pattern, then all sorts of willy-nilly stuff comes up and you begin to blur the lines and you become confused. And so stay with me. This lesson is that dry old doctrine that some in the Pentecostal movement claim that it's a hindrance in their experiencing God. Well, if your doctrine's not sound, how is that going to guarantee your experience with God being sound? Does that make sense? It does to me. So we must rightly divide and not privately divide. In Job 31:6, I don't know if I have that on your study guide, it says, "Let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity." When you permit the lens of experience to be your basis of truth and how you interpret the Bible, then this is where the ideology overrules the Bible. And that's where a lot of people get themselves in trouble. The word is ideology. 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So when you have a, when you don't take the word of God objectively, and you don't weigh it in an even balance, that you don't rightly divide it, then it's interpreted subjectively. In other words, it's everybody's opinion. It's how I feel about this. And that's troublesome. That's troublesome. We need to be biblically objective. We need to let the Word of God speak for itself. And we need to cut along according to the pattern that God has laid out for us. And this will keep us from error. And that's what the seducers and the antichrist and the false teachers, that's what they teach. They teach error. So on your study guide on page 3, I believe, at the same time, if one's approach to God's word is purely intellectual, this will result in a cold, prideful, legalistic, Pharisaic approach to life and others. More focused on rules and traditions and methods, a cerebral approach to the Bible rather than love. So you've got the subjective, anything goes, it's how I feel, and then you've got the intellectual, very cold, very analytical. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. I know of folks who approach the Bible like it's a textbook. And it's to be approached like a textbook, it's to be critically studied, and that's how they come across. Very intellectual, very cerebral, very cold. The Word of God is there to provide us, to give us a guide of life. It's to show us how we ought to be. I know a lot of people who are solid in doctrine, but weak in practice. And we don't want to be that. We don't want to be that way. So on your study guide, page 4, I believe, another point I want to make concerning these patterns. The book of Leviticus lays out for us the 7 feast days that the children of Israel were to observe, and these feasts were types, T-Y-P-E-S, that God used to instruct Israel about Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus alluded to when he spoke to the Pharisees and scribes who opposed him, and they refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ sent from God. In John 5:39, Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Then later on in John's Gospel, in John 5:45, he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, what was it that Moses wrote? What was it that Moses wrote? Well, I believe Moses wrote from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Right? And so what Jesus is saying here is, if you look through Genesis through Deuteronomy, what Moses wrote, you're going to what? See me. You're going to see me. So throughout the Old Testament, there are, if you might let me say this, portraits of Jesus Christ to be seen in what has been written. And they're written there for our edification and our instruction. And this is what Paul is referring to in Galatians 3:23 through 26 about the law as our schoolmaster. Is the word for the blank there. Schoolmaster. Galatians 3:23, he writes, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So a schoolmaster was a mentor and teacher of young boys. Mentor is your blank. Who are charged with their supervision by teaching them morals and to provide boundaries to direct them as they matured into manhood. This is also what Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 10:6. He says, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So on your study guide, these examples are written, these examples are like types meant for our instruction and education. Now I say all of that because there are certain folks out there telling you that it's not worth our time to study the Old Testament. They're telling us that we should more or less ignore the Old Testament and simply concentrate on the epistles of Paul. Again, there's that seduction, those false teachers out there. They're wanting to take from you a very important part of the scriptures. And don't do that. Don't let them do that. So on your study guide, it has been stated that the New Testament is in the Old Testament enfolded, E-N-F-O-L-D-E-D, while the Old Testament is in the New Testament unfolded. I'll go as far to say this, that you won't understand a lot of your New Testament if you don't have a grasp on the Old Testament. Another idiom states that the new is in the old concealed, while that in the old is in the new revealed. In his book, All Messianic Prophecies of the Bible, Herbert Lockyer wrote this. He said, Old Testament prophecies have an element of obscurity, presenting as it were a lock for which only the New Testament has the key, and that key is the one, speaking of Jesus Christ, to whom all the prophets gave witness. So in the Old Testament, God has furnished us with a series of types or pictures, as your blank, of which the New Testament refers to and explains them to us. We have such Old Testament pictures as that of the lamb offered as a substitute for the sinner. We've got characters such as Joseph and David. We've got office and occupation such as prophet, priest, king, and shepherd. All of these are pictures to teach us something about Jesus Christ. I mean, even the Apostle Paul used types when he was teaching about Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. This is what he says. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. What veil is Paul referring to? Well, he's referring to that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple or tabernacle. And do you remember what happened to that veil the day that Jesus died? It was torn asunder from top to bottom. And that was a thick veil. And from what I've read out of history, those Jews tried to repair that veil,
which they were never able to do.
They were never able to do, because what they were doing is they were sewing new cloth and old. And when the new cloth shrank, it ripped that veil open again. It seems like I read something about Jesus about not putting a new garment in the old. Now, unfortunately, types have fallen out of favor in many Bible institutions and colleges and universities. And this, again, this is my opinion, but I believe this is partly due to the plethora of Bible translations that often obscure or even delete or mask these types. And I think when they do that, they deprive the church of gold from God's treasure box, the Bible. This is why the KJV is such a treasure with its word-for-word translation, because it preserves these types for us. You try to find some of these types in some of our new translations, and you're not going to find them. You're not going to find them. They're depriving the church of a rich vein of gold. Another cause for types being dismissed by many is the what is referred to as the allegorical method of interpretation. And this is what your Pentecostals like to do. They'll try to find deeper spiritual meaning beyond the literal words of the Bible. They'll read things into the Bible that the Bible never meant to be read. You even got some folks who claim that the book of Revelation is an allegory, not to be taken literal. Well, one day they're going to be surprised, aren't they? But Paul, he used allegory. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, he says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Which things are an what? Allegory. "For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. And then, of course, the one of promise." So even Paul used allegory. But here's the difference between man's imagination and God's word. And this is on your sheet there. If a true type is designed by God to teach us a lesson, then the type will be proved out in the New Testament. And this is the basis of Paul's arguments that he presents to bolster the faith of the beleaguered and persecuted Hebrew believers in Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. And I'm going somewhere with this, so hang in there. Hebrews 10:1 says, Paul writes, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Now, what is a shadow? Well, a shadow is the shape of something produced by a body or an object that is standing between the light and the shadow. We see this when we go outside when the sun is shining. You stand out there, and what do you see on the ground? You see your shadow. The New Testament is that source of light that reveals to us the body or the object that's casting the shadow as seen in the Old Testament. And if you will permit me, that body that's casting the shadow is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. In discipleship 2, I believe we teach about the Bible study principle of like and as. Like and as. And the parallel that is that many have become fanciful in their imaginations and teach things that Paul relates, calls vain jangling. 1 Timothy 1:6, "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." This is the very thing that 1 John is warning us about. The seducers and the antichrist and their vain jangling. desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Why is that? Because they're not rightly dividing the word. They're not rightly dividing the word. So I think on the bottom of page 5 of your study guide, if the New Testament cannot substantiate, is your word, substantiate a type being presented, then one must be suspect of the type. One must be suspect of the type. Now, why did I go through all of that? Because what I'm getting ready to present to you concerning these feasts are types. And I'm not going to get into great detail regarding these feasts. But what I do want to do is show you Jesus Christ in these feasts. And when we see Jesus Christ in these feasts, then we're going to see what God's plan is all about. And then when we come to the day of Pentecost, what occurred on Acts chapter 2, I pray that you'll see the significance of that event, in that it was a unique event, never to be repeated, never needing to be repeated. But unless you have this understanding in regards to how God has written His Word, and He's written His Word in giving us types and illustrations and shadows, then you're going to miss it. That's why I went through all of that. Okay? So I got time to get started on these feasts. So the first feast was the Feast of Passover. And again, I'm not going to go into great detail. I'm just going to give you some of the highlights. This points to Christ's death as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is what Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. If I remember correctly, it was this passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading about, in which Philip used from the Old Testament to lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? John the Baptist, in John 1:29, he says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, does the New Testament substantiate this? Is this a correct statement that the Passover points to Christ's death? Can I substantiate this from the New Testament? Yes, I can. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. There's your New Testament light on the Old Testament shadow. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there we have it. Jesus Christ is our Passover. The second feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Bread speaks of fellowship and communion with God made possible by Jesus' perfect life offered to redeem us from our sin. This is what Jesus had called attention to as he established, is your word, what we now celebrate as the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22:19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Okay, there we have another type, don't we? The bread that he broke is a type of what? His body. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This is established for the church by Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Paul also continues writing about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10:16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the word communion is also translated as fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom we were called unto the fellowship or communion of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We gather together as a fellowship to observe this ordinance in remembrance of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. It is observed with unleavened bread. Why is that? What does leaven typify? What is it? Yes, it's a yeast. Sin. Yeah. Leaven typifies sin. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this is a time of personal judgment. Is your blank? To purge from our consciences any sin or any offense within the body, so that we may observe the Lord's Supper with unleavened sincerity and truth. See, our walk before the Lord must be a walk of holiness. And we see the divine pattern here, don't we? First, we see redemption as Christ as our Passover. Then we read about a life lived of unbroken fellowship and communion with Christ. And that's walking in the light. That's what 1 John is talking about. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, or have a leavened life, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If a true type is designed by God to teach us a lesson, then that true type will be seen in the New Testament. The New Testament will substantiate that type. And then we have the third feast, and that's the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits. When Israel reaped the harvest, they were to bring the first sheaf of that harvest and wave them before the Lord. And our God's in the details. Now, this is clumsily written, so forgive me for that. When I read this again, I'm thinking, what was I thinking? The day that this wave offering to be accomplished was to be done the day following the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, and on the first day of the week, Sunday. Leviticus 23:11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, what day did Jesus rise from the grave?
I think Sunday, the first day of the week.
Yeah, Sunday. The day after the Sabbath, when this wave offering was to be waved. Matthew 28:1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher, and it was empty. God's in the details. See, if you don't stay with the pattern, if you don't rightly divide the Word of God, you're going to miss this stuff. You're going to miss this stuff. So, this feast typifies the resurrection of Jesus Christ that arose near sunrise Sunday morning. That's what this feast typifies. This is what it pictures. 1 Corinthians 15:20, here's the substantiation, if that's even a word. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. With Jesus Christ's victory over sin and death, he is the earnest that a greater resurrection harvest is to follow. Christ, and your blank is /like, the first fruits of all who would be raised in his name afterwards. So you can see the picture. You can see the shadow of the Old Testament, you know, come forth by the light of the New Testament. One man wrote, as the first fruits offered in the Old Testament observances is of the same nature as the rest of the harvest, so also Christ, the bringer of life who tasted death for every man, is of the same nature, yet without sin, as the fallen race of Adam. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So, on top of page 8, by Christ's resurrection, we have the conclusion of the first three seasons or periods of feasts, the feast that covered the feast that began with the feast of Passover. Are you staying with me? I'm sorry. I feel like I'm just dragging along up here. So I want to talk about the Passover today. And I think I'll stop with this. And I don't think this is on your study guide. It's true today that the Passover is still being observed by the Jews after Christ's ascension into heaven. And they call this the Seder. Now, Christ had fulfilled the Passover. He was that type. He fulfilled that Passover. He was a propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but also for those of the world. And this is the subject of Hebrews chapter 8 through 10. In Hebrews chapter 10:12, it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So Jesus Christ was that Passover lamb chosen by God. That's what John said in John 1:29. But the Passover feast, he had fulfilled the Passover. So essentially you could say that that was the last Passover. But the Passover feast would continue to be observed by the Jews until the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome in September of 70 AD. And with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the required Passover sacrifice, that command laid out by the law of Moses, could no longer be fulfilled. No temple, no sacrifice. So what were they going to do? Well, the rabbis of the dispersion, they ruled that that attempting to perform a sacrifice outside of the temple would be a major transgression of Jewish law. So it was deemed acceptable by the Jewish rabbis to suspend the practice altogether rather than sin against God by performing a sacrifice without a temple. So the rabbis, they transformed the observance of the Passover from a temple-based ritual with its sacrifice to a home-centered meal in remembrance and hopes of returning to the old ways and with a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the custom at the Jewish Seder is they have a toast or they have a saying that says, next year in Jerusalem. So every Seder, that's what they say, next year in Jerusalem, because that's the hope of every devout Jew, that they would be able to return with another temple to observe this Passover in this way. We know that there will be another temple built, right? But the Passover that will be celebrated during that time won't be the one that the Jews really want, because there will come up a wicked creature that will proclaim himself God and defile that temple. But that's another lesson altogether. Now, I say this because there is particular denominations, specifically the Roman Catholic Church, that holds a Mass. And this Mass is a representation of Jesus' sacrifice. So every time a Catholic Mass is held, that's what they're doing. They are representing Jesus' sacrifice in that ritual. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there is no longer the need of that representation of Jesus' sacrifice. It's also another reason why when you go into a Catholic church, you still see Jesus on the cross, which is unfortunate. I was raised in that denomination, and it's unfortunate. It truly is unfortunate. They hear the gospel, but yet the gospel is masked. It's like that veil over their face. But I'm going to close with this. There is still a sacrifice that is to be offered by the church. And does anybody want to hazard a guess what that sacrifice is?
Present our living bodies, a living sacrifice.
Yep. That's what Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, unleavened, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm still learning about this living sacrifice stuff. So that's the sacrifice we offer to God. We offer ourselves. We offer ourselves. We offer ourselves holy and acceptable unto God. And we don't allow ourselves to be conformed to this world. That's what John is telling us about in 1 John. That's what he said here in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, love not the world. Right? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So where are our affections? Where are our affections? He also says, by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our mind? Through the Word of God. Studying what God's will is, studying what God's Word says. Rightly dividing the Word. And that's what John is telling us. He's warning us about these seducers. And he's telling us that the only way that we can combat these seducers is to stay in God's light. Stay in God's light. So that's a part of being a living sacrifice unto God, is offering ourselves to Him daily, sometimes hourly, making sure that we're clean, unleavened by the world, and making sure that we're getting into His Word so that He can renew our minds and keep us in that light. Amen? Okay, we'll go ahead and close. Father in heaven,